A couple of animals that I am particularly afraid of. I probably have more that I should fear, and should I run into them in the wild, I probably would be afraid of them. Generally, if somebody says, "Are you afraid of lions? Are you afraid of bears? Are you afraid of tigers?" my answer is no. Well, unless I saw them out in the wild, well, then I would be afraid. But there are other animals that, even when I see them in a zoo, I tend to get a little bit squeamish. One of those animals is a variety of snakes. At certain zoos where they have very large pythons or an anaconda or something like that, it doesn't matter how thick that glass is, how sure I am that it will never get out of there, never wrap itself around me, I'm still a little bit squeamish when I see it. When I see a rattlesnake behind glass, I may be confident it's not going to bite me, but that doesn't help something down in me that's still afraid. What would it take for me to hold a rattlesnake? It would have to be dead, right? And even then, I probably wouldn't want to touch it. I want to begin this morning by asking the question in regard to the sins of the flesh. Are they like lions and tigers, or are they more like rattlesnakes and anacondas? Are they the kind of thing that you're afraid of and that you recognize and realize if you're going to have anything to do with them, it's going to be in regard to warfare and death, or is it something that you're content to have in your life as long maybe is this behind some glass? The Bible tells us very clearly, no matter what our attitude is toward the flesh, what the attitude of the flesh is toward us. And the attitude of the flesh toward us is not benign. It wants to wage, or it not just wants to, but it does wage war against us. Now, we're used to saying that language. It's Bible language. There are things that wage war against you. You understand what that means. When someone wages war against you, they want to kill you and they want to conquer you. They want to have what you have. They desire dominion over you. They desire to enslave you. They desire to destroy you. That's the flesh's desire toward you. No matter what it says, that's what it wants to do. And the problem with far too many professing Christians is that they do not wage war back. And if they do fight, they certainly don't fight that sin with the same degree of intensity and sometimes not with the same design. We might push against it. We may say, "Stop, don't bother me." But we're not trying to kill it, not trying to conquer it, not trying to have dominion over it. You understand the difference. The flesh wants to do that to us. It wants to have dominion over us. It wants to enslave us and to destroy us. And the attitude of the Christian is to say to the flesh, "No, you won't destroy me, but I will destroy you. You'll not have dominion over me, but I will have dominion over you. You will not enslave me, but I will enslave you." And the book of Romans, in regard to the section that we have been examining, is certainly in part designed to be a wake-up call to the lazy, professing Christian who may have grown slack and uncaring in the fight. And Paul's wake-up call is this: if you don't fight, you're going to die. If you leave your flesh alone, if you allow yourself to coast, if you don't fight back with the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to die. You're going to lack vigor in your life, and you will most likely end up in hell. But the encouragement is that if we will fight, and not just fight in our own determination and fight in our own strength, but fight by the Spirit of God, then we will live. If we will put to death the deeds of the body, if we will call upon the power of the Holy Spirit every day in order that we might wage war against our sin, then we will live. And yet for some, and again, I don't dare say how many, but there are some who have an idea of their lives, their spiritual lives, kind of, yeah, I wish things were different. Sure, I wish I didn't sin so much. Yeah, it would be better if that weren't in my life. But call upon the power of the Holy Spirit and fight against it every day. Wage war? Not so much. But through the apostle, the Holy Spirit will ask this very simple question. Not just do you want to get better, do you want to live? Do you want to live a full and robust Christian life that brings great glory to Christ and that gives to you daily a sense of confidence of God's love toward you and in you? Is that the way you want to live? I hope we sit here and we say to ourselves, yeah, that is the way I want to live. Sadly, not always, not as consistently, but yes, that is the way I want to live. Do you want to face the fight with confidence and joy and live with the robust expectation of eternal life? Or are you content to live with a divided hope of one day going to heaven despite the general worldly tenor of your life? And many who profess faith are in that latter category. Now, brethren, I don't say that this morning to wag my finger in anybody's face. It's the question I need to pose to you because it's the question I need to pose to myself. Because there are times when I confess I grow weary in the fight. And sometimes I confess I'm not just weary in the fight, but weary of the fight. Now, I wish I could only say I'm ever only weary in the fight. But sometimes I'm weary of the fight or weary that it has to be a fight. Why can't it just be easy? Why can't holiness just be what some people promise that it is? You just have this crisis of faith, and once you gain the victory, then everything's wonderful. Why do I need the armor of God every day? Why do I have to take it up every day? Because the world, the flesh, and our enemy wages an unrelenting warfare against us. Now, for those of you visiting with us, we are engaged now in the regular Sunday school class when I teach it on a study of the doctrine of the mortification of sin or putting sin to death. And we're using as our guide a classic work by a man named John Owen, entitled The Mortification of Sin in the Life of Believers, and we are considering this morning chapter 6. Now, in our last time together, the doctrine of mortification, we began to examine more fully exactly what it means to put sin to death. We saw a lot of the reasons why we should put sin to death and the blessing of putting sin to death and what happens in your life when you don't put sin to death. But we then began to say, all right, if this is really that important, if it's really a matter of life and death, then we need the Bible to be clear about it, because I need to know, am I in this fight? Because I have to know if I'm in this fight in order to know if I'm going to be living or I'm going to be dying, and what exactly does it look like? And we began by examining some things that it's not. And the first thing we looked at is that mortification is not utter and complete and irrevocable perfection. It's not saying that we're ever going to get to a point in this life, and this is not meant to discourage us, this is just simply Bible realism, that it is in the realm of imperfection that we put sin to death. Because sin is not only transgression of God's law, sin is any want of conformity to God's law. And so when we talk about sin, we're not just talking about not doing the don'ts, we're talking about seeking to vigorously do the do's. Does that make sense? It's not just not committing adultery. It's loving your wife as Christ loves the church, for instance. It's not just not blowing up and being angry. It's peaceably loving everyone. Those are two different things. And so if I'm going to be what God has called me to be, I do need to understand that though my aim in this life is perfection, that perfection awaits the world to come. We saw, secondly, that mortification and we need to understand it. It's not simply cloaking or hiding our struggles and our failures. It's not just throwing a little bit of dirt on them. It's not just throwing them under the rug. It's not pretending that they're not there. It's not where we get to the point where they're no longer glaring in the sight of others and somebody comes and says, hey, you really seem to be doing a good job, when we realize that more than anything else, we've just cloaked it. That's not what mortification is. We saw thirdly that mortification is not simply the improvement of human nature. And sometimes that what seems to be the improvement of human nature is simply a matter of you're getting old. And so you're not as, you know, maybe you're not as feisty as you used to be and think, I'm really growing and great. Now you're just getting old. There was a time I would have yelled at that kid. Oh, I'm too tired to. Well, it doesn't mean you got any more holy. It's just you're tired. The guy says, well, I used to chase after every woman in the world. Well, now I'm old and wrinkly and nobody can. So now I'm holier. No, you're not holier. Just old. Mortification, we saw, is not a diversion of one sinful passion into another. It's not like saying, all right, tell you what I'll do. I'll trade one thing for the other. And perhaps what we'll do is trade a gross sin for a more respectable sin. It's not okay if you trade off lust for pride. You're not really doing any better. And finally, we saw that mortification is not an occasional skirmish stirred up by a panicked conscience in regard to something you've heard or experienced. It's not that person who maybe something happens, they almost die, and they say, all right, wow, Lord, you really got my attention. I saw some things in my life. Maybe you're chastening me in response to what I did and what I've been hiding, and I'm really going to stop. Well, once the panic is gone and once the pressure of perhaps a particularly stirring sermon is gone, you go back to living the life as before. That's not what mortification is. It's not just saying, all right, hey, see, I fought yesterday. That's not what mortification is. All right, well, what does it look like? And so that's what we want to begin, and we may get through this whole chapter this morning. I'm not sure. There's no pressure to finish it, so I do want to deal with the truths contained in it. All right, the first thing we want to look at in regard to what mortification involves putting sin to death in the Bible's term of it. What's really being gotten at is this. Mortification involves the habitual weakening of every known sin. The Bible describes the condition of man's heart prior to the flood in this way. Remember this? What does it say about him? Every intent of the heart or every imagination of the heart was only what? And evil what? Continually. All right? Every intent, every desire, every design, every thought, every imagination, every inclination of the heart was toward that which is evil always. It's not like you had good days and bad days. You might have worse days, but the idea is that this is what human nature is like. And the only reason we often don't do everything we desire to do is that it's just out of our reach or we're afraid of the consequences of it. But the heart devises, the imagination devises, it thinks about its schemes. Its natural inclination is not toward, as Romans 3 teaches, it's not toward God, it's not toward righteousness, it's not toward holiness, it's not toward heavenly things. It's toward that which is evil. And we, again, one of the things we need to understand is that conversion doesn't change the nature of sin in our hearts. So when you have sin left, remaining sin in your heart, that sin is just like it was before you were converted. Your nature has changed. Sin's nature has not changed. Understand that? Its inclinations, its desires, its designs are just the same, though now its dominion is broken, though now it is being fought against, but its nature hasn't changed. It hasn't suddenly become good or better, even though God has done remarkable work in transforming your own heart and in your own life. Owen remarks from this that the reason why a natural man is not always perpetually in the pursuit of some one lust or one sin night and day is because he has so many to serve, and every one of them is crying out to be satisfied. Just got so much it desires, so many tentacles, so that sometimes it may not appear that any one thing is dominating another, though we're going to see that often that is the case in us. But there's so many different ways in which sin desires to be satisfied. Even in a redeemed man, again, some remnant of this kind of heart lingers on. As I said, the nature of sin, though subdued and conquered by grace, remains the same. The nature of sin never changes. Sin is always sinful. Sin is always injurious. Whether it lingers in the heart of a believer or rules and reigns in the heart of an unbeliever, sin is sin. And this is what we are fighting. We're fighting something deeply rooted in us. Some bent of our soul and mind and flesh toward being something, thinking something, feeling something, or doing something contrary to the will of God. So we're fighting. Something deep in us, some bent of our soul, of our mind, of our affections, of our flesh, again, toward being something, thinking something, feeling something, doing something contrary to the will of God, or from the same disposition, resisting the positive will of God. Something we know ought to be done, and yet every excuse comes as to why we don't have to do that, at least not now and not toward them. That's what we're fighting. That's the insistent, incessant voice within us to do and be that which is contrary to what God is fighting. What we're saying here is that that's what we must habitually fight. This is where we draw our battle lines. Here is where, as we'll see in our studies in Titus, God willing, in the weeks ahead, where the grace of God instructs us to say no. I'm not going to go along. I'm not going to go along externally, but I'm also not going to go along internally. It's not just that I'm not going to act that way, because that might have severe consequences, punching them in the nose, blowing up at them, screaming at them, stealing that, whatever it is, involved in some lust of one kind or another. It's not just saying no to that. It's saying no to what's at the root. This, in mortification, what we're saying is this. That as the grace of God instructs us to say no to ungodliness, that the habit of our soul, you know what a habit is? You got habits in your life? Showering for most of you is a habit. Good, thankful for that. Maybe a cup of coffee is a habit. Breakfast is a habit for lunch, dinner, snack, exercise, some family activity, going to work, whatever it is a habit. And for most of you, those are habits you're involved in to some degree or other every single day. Well, this is a habit of the soul, saying no, so that our relationship to sin is not merely one of capitulation followed by grief and repentance and forgiveness. Again, I'm not saying don't do that. It's maybe if you fall, that's what you need to do. But the habit of life for far too many Christians is forgiveness and not fighting. Where the default is, because the pressure is too great, I'll simply give in and I'll ask God to forgive me because there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a lot easier than fighting. I mean, how many people who struggle with their weight are waiting for the pill that science is finally going to give that's just going to melt all of your indulgences away? So you don't have to fight anymore. You don't have to make decision anymore. You don't have to resist anymore. It's just all taken care of. The child of God, what we're saying here is that if we're going to mortify by the Spirit, there is a calling upon the Spirit every day to help us. Help me now as these desires wash over me. Or as this laziness confronts me, as I see the will of God and all the excuses come as to why I don't have to love them, serve them, give to them, why it doesn't have to be me, why it should be somebody else, whatever it is, as our desires pull with violence against us, make war with us, and again, it seems at times easiest, and it certainly is easier to give in and say later, I'm sorry. But the habit of the soul becomes, no, I want to stand, help me to resist, help me to conquer, and when subdued, help me to give thanks. Owen reminds us at this point that certain sins will have a way with us due to our distinct nature and habits. There are certain things that are going to affect me that don't affect you, that affect you that don't affect me. There are certain sins you may have in your life, either sins of omission or sins of commission, I say, you know what, I don't really struggle with that. That's not really a problem. And you might look at me and go, really, you? You battle, you're a jerk. I didn't know you were that unspiritual because I don't deal with that. Well, we all have something to some degree that we need to identify and then identify that as our pattern and then identify that as our battleground. He also reminds us here that simply because our sins do not show themselves outwardly in the same way as others, certain lusts are more discernible than others. Gluttony is more discernible than pride very often, for instance, or some hidden hatred. But it doesn't matter whether it's seen or not. It doesn't matter whether or not it harms outward reputation or not. We still need to be committed to fighting it and fighting all of it, seen and unseen, harmful to our reputation or not. All right, so what do we do? What are we going to be doing here? Well, again, the first thing in mortification, and I'm going to quote Mr. Owen here, I say then that the first thing in mortification is the weakening of this habit, that it shall not impel, and he uses this word, tumultuate. You know what it means to tumultuate? You got an idea of what that means? Stir up, like the idea of put a rock in a dryer, and you get an idea of what it means to tumultuate. So that it shall not impel. We desire to so weaken whatever it is in our life that we fall before. Whether it's pride or it's temper or it's some lust or it's laziness, whatever it is. So that it's not constantly acting in the same way with the same power, so that it doesn't always have that ability in us anymore to entice and to draw aside, so that it shall not disquiet and perplex. What we are going after is the killing of its life, vigor, promptness, and readiness. That's what we're going after. And what he's saying is that if we're going to be involved in this fight, we're going to need to try to discern, and we need to discern what it is in our lives, and even to try to some degree to discern why it's there. Why is that particular thing in me? What is it about me? What is it that God's dealing with in me that will allow me to see its roots? I have to know where this is coming from and then seek to destroy that. All right, so let's say that your home was suddenly invaded by wasps. So you got home today. And maybe, you know, in the summer months, maybe there's one in there that comes in, one or two during the summer. But you came in today, this afternoon, and there were 30 in your house. All right, well, you might try, hopefully try to figure out is why. Now, you could engage those 30 wasps with a can of Raid of some kind, you know, particular wasp aside or something like that, and go after it and try to attack every single one of them. Or what you might realize is that somewhere in your home is a hive. Somewhere there has been a point of access. some hole neglected somewhere, some rot somewhere, that allowed them to begin to build that nest, or that tiny thing that maybe you saw some weeks ago or months ago that you thought one day might be a problem. Well, now it's the problem. And you can determine that what I'm going to do is now every single time one or two of those wasps come through, I'm going to stand there at the hole where they're coming through and spray every time I see one, or get a really powerful swatter and go after it, or keep a shoe or a book or whatever it is I use, rolled up newspaper or magazine. Or I can say, you know what I need to do? I need to find the nest. And if I can find the nest, and if I can destroy the nest, then hopefully I'm going to be able to live at peace. Because this trying to get them just as they come out and deal with them once they're out there. So here's what we're asking ourselves. Is there some way in my life where I'm feeding sin? Is there something I'm doing? And again, I'm not just talking about being human. I'm talking about, are there habits in my life? Are there attitudes in my life that I've been excusing because, oh, I'm an Italian, or I had a bad upbringing, or my dad yelled at me, or whatever it is, that I'm hiding, and I've got these excuses that feed and foster this sin in my life. To some degree, asking, why is that there? And again, sometimes it might be, realize, all right, you know, if I were raised differently, I had different parents, if I had different background, if I'd gotten converted earlier, if I hadn't gotten involved in this, all right, all kinds of things we can look at, but there it is. And what are its roots? And then what am I doing to either feed those roots or to attack those roots? Are there ways in which I am fanning its flames, or am I striving to extinguish them there? Not just its outburst, not just the wasp around me, but going after the hive. So we're asking the question, put it another way, how do I obey the injunction of Paul in Romans chapter 13, 14? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's positive, and make no provision for the flesh. That's the negative. You understand how both of those things need to be done. If I'm going to attack at the root, then I need to deal with both of those elements. So I'm going to deal with this a little bit more fully, either later today or next time, whenever that time is. But let's consider certain things. All right, let's say somebody is struggling with worry or anxiety. Is that a sin? All right. Anybody here ever fallen before that sin? Anybody here ever regularly fallen before that sin? I need to ask myself, what's at root there? In regard, all right, so Daryl, you say? It may be a lack of faith. All right, and a lack of faith in what? All right, lack of faith in God's care, right? Anybody else want to expound on that?
I don't have control.
All right, it's a lack of control. All right, so I'm recognizing and realizing, right, maybe it's not just my circumstances. So a lot of time, if we're thinking just superficially, fear and anxiety is a response to circumstance. Well, Paul says, I've learned in whatever circumstance I'm in to be content, to be joyful, to be thankful. All right. So it's not just circumstances. There's something in me. All right. So maybe I'm a control freak. Maybe I'm lacking faith in God's wisdom, God's love, God's power. Those are generally some things that are involved in it. Anything else thinking about in that? All right, let's say that I'm struggling with lovelessness, anger, hatred. I got hatred in my heart. Any of you have hatred in your heart? And if you have to battle with lots of people, or maybe one or two particular people. We talked about prejudice a bit last week. What society refers to as even racism and ethnic hatred. What's at root there? And is it Is it simply something society teaches us, and or what's that root? Yeah, we recognize it's a human problem. It's a heart problem. Remember, we try to identify it's from the heart that murder and adultery and all these other things flow. It's not just an education problem. It's not just an upbringing problem. It's a heart problem. It's a human problem. It's a garden problem, a Garden of Eden problem. So what's that right? Why do I hate that person? Well, you know what our answer usually is? Because they're fill in the blank. Because they're annoying. That's why I hate them. And if they weren't annoying, I wouldn't hate them. Because they constantly say something or do something. Oh, so it's not your problem. It's not a love problem. It's a them problem. So you see the subtlety of sin? The Bible teaches us that sin is deceitful. And so it's going to deceive us. It's going to tell you the problems with them, not with you. Worldliness. Is worldliness a sin? I'm not going to get in time trying to define all of it. But what might be at the taproots of it? Are the taproots of worldliness that you live in a modern society with all these things available to you? Why isn't that the issue, Daryl? Oh, John, you mean John said not to love the world before there was the internet and glamour magazines and Hollywood and movies and modern fashion? Do you mean people that lived in mud huts and were dressed in clothing from, you know, that went all the way down, ladies all the, and men too, all the way down to your ankles and all the way to your wrist and maybe even covered your head and your face, that you still needed to deal with modesty? You mean before modern fashions? That's shocking. So it's not a circumstance problem. It's not a modern problem. Whatever we wanted. Well, if there just weren't all these temptations out there, it's the billboards problem. It's the internet's problem. Well, actually, no. It's a heart problem. So what are we getting? All right. So Romans 13:14 tells us two things. What are they again? To do what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So we might argue, or we might begin by saying, all right, well, somewhere in there, there's a breakdown of one or the other of those two things. And usually it's in combination. It's rare that a person is striving, well, it's in fact impossible, I guess, to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making provision for the flesh. But there are both things that need to be done. All right, so let's ask in regard to some of these issues of fear or anxiety. What are we feeding on? What are ways in which we fuel fear and anxiety? Negatively and positively. Any ways? Anybody? Any of you feed? Yeah, what's on the news? Sit for 24 hours like a zombie in front of CNN or Fox or MSNBC. How faith-fueling, hope-inspiring is that? The pundits. Well, I mean, on the right and on the left, it's all misery. I mean, you know, we're most folks here lean toward the conservative side of things. So you listen to most of the conservative commentators, and they're just full of hope and optimism, aren't they? And things, if you listen to them, it's like, yeah, you know what? I ought to live in there is a sovereign God out there. There is a good God out there. You know, we have the gospel. You know, it's just like, we're all going to be in a concentration camp and dead by November 3rd or 5th or whatever it is. Well, maybe we will be. You know what? Do you know what will happen to us if we're there? We can worship Christ, live in contentment, and die in victory. But you're not going to get that from the news. Matt Drudge isn't going to tell you that. Matt Walsh isn't going to tell you that. Rush Limbaugh's not going to tell you that. We can feed on things. We can feed on those things that produce in us a sense of hopelessness and helplessness and fear. What about in regard to worldliness? All right, so you don't have to live. You don't have to live in New York City to be worldly. You could live in ancient Palestine and battle with worldliness. You don't have to have a Lamborghini. You could have a cow. But you want somebody else's cow. Or you want two cows. Or they've got a cow and a goat, and you don't. And your dream is thicker thatch on your mud hut. Or to one day be able to have a gold thread that you weave through your black robe to show you that you're something, whatever it is. But we do live in a modern society, which we probably argue, yeah, but you know what? It's a whole lot easier to be covetous and to lust now. But am I feeding that desire? So I don't have much. So I spend time on the shopping websites and begin to click of want, or books, want. Or whatever it is. Our wish list, right. Have a wish. And I'm wrong with some of the, but is it feeding in us a discontentment? Going of, you know, every time I go to Best Buy, I really have a hard time. I like Best Buy, you know, and yeah, there are little thoughts in my head every once in a while. Oh, boy, this would be nice and this would be neat. And then sometimes you go to a friend's house and they've actually got it. Well, then you go back to your own, what seems your own little measly world and your own little measly existence. Well, show your measly existence to most people around the world and they'll tell you you live like kings and queens. But again, am I feeding on it? And am I failing, this is the thing we're getting at, am I failing to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just that I may be feeding worry or anxiety or lust or bitterness or involved in conversations that fuel not my love toward another person, but my distrust or hate toward another person. But am I feeding on the Word? Am I soaking my mind in God's truth and God's promises so that whenever there is a fear that says, hey, I deserve to be here. I ought to be here. I've got every reason to be here. And here's my 16 lines of reasoning why you ought to be panicking. And the answer to that, no longer panic, is not to buy their book or download their program. It's rather to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this in regard to things. A man's tempted by another woman, a married man. What does he do? Well, he's going to build a wall of resistance in certain ways. One of those ways, he's going to do something positive. He's going to live in the fear of God. He's going to build up love and devotion to Christ and to his wife. He's going to cry out to God for help, and he's going to flee that situation. And he may ask himself, what is it? Where is that root of discontentment or that root of pride or that wounded pride or self-idolatry or whatever it is that makes that relationship seem reasonable or desirable to him, something that he has to fight rather than something he would naturally hate and simply want to flee from? Understand what I'm getting at here? It's not just seeing there's a problem. It's trying to understand why there is. Why is it? What is it within me? Why am I drawn? He doesn't indulge. He doesn't give in. He fights where the battle truly lies. And in regard to this, Owen gives two very vivid illustrations. One particularly vivid, the other helpful. But he deals with tries to help you understand what it means to crucify the flesh with the lust thereof. That's what we're told in Galatians chapter 5, 24, that those who are in Christ crucify the lust. They do this. And so here's Owen. What does that mean? He says that they take away its blood and spirit that give it strength and power. The wasting of the body of death, starving it day by day, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. As a man nailed to the cross. So what happens when you nail a man to a cross? Well, first he struggles, right? And he strives. And he cries out with great strength and might. But as you leave the nails in there, As his blood and spirit waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. When a man first sets on a lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when by mortification the blood and spirits of it are let out, it moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. What he's saying is there you establish habits of holiness rather than habits of failure and habits of simply, I'll sin and go to the cross, rather than I'll also go to the throne and ask for help and strength and belief. God will give me, and as God gives me that help every day, that the lust thereof, though it may never fully go away, it does move more seldom and faintly. It cries sparingly and is scarce heard in the heart. It may have sometimes a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. Keep at it. Don't give it relief. Don't listen to its cries, whatever reasonable. I mean, I hate to sound, you know, you can give other illustrations here. You've seen in some dramatic thing, somebody getting choked. It's person's put something around their neck and begin to pull, and at first it's thrash, 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 smash, 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 but as the man holds, the evil man holds the cord, eventually the thrashing gets less and less and less till they crumple. And what he's saying is you got to fight it. You got to fight it and fight it and fight it until it's subdued. Again, and this the apostle describes as in the whole chapter, so especially Romans 6:6, sin, he says, is crucified. It's fastened to the cross. To what end? That the body of death may be destroyed, the power of sin weakened and abolished by little and little, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is, that sin might not incline and impel us with such efficacy as to make us servants as it had done before. A second illustration, less vivid but helpful, is the idea of bitter fruit from an evil tree. A man may beat down the bitter fruit. This is kind of like my wasp illustration. The man may beat down the bitter fruit from an evil tree until he is weary, while the root abides in strength and vigor. The beating down of the present fruit will not hinder it from bringing forth more. This is the folly of some men. They set themselves with all earnestness and diligence against the appearing eruption of lust, but leave the principle and root untouched, perhaps unsearched out, that they may make but little or no progress in this work of mortification. Let me use a superhero analogy, and with this we'll be done, and then we'll pray. We need to know sin's kryptonite. How do I attack that? So here's Superman. For those of you who don't, I imagine most everybody knows good old Superman. Shoot bullets at Superman, ain't going to do anything. Shoot a missile at Superman, that's not going to do anything. Drive a car into him, drive a tank into him, drop a building on him, he's just going to get up. But there is something that will weaken it. Weaken him, and that will kill him. Get back to the root. Get back to prayerfully asking the Lord, what is it in me? It's just, I see these fruits, but what's behind it? What's the idol? What's the weakness? What's the fear? What's the distrust? Where's the lovelessness? Where is the lack of Christ in the sight? Where is the prayerlessness, the lack of the word? I'm not putting on. I'm not feeding faith. I'm not feeding hope. I'm not feeding love. I'm not feeding goodwill. I'm not feeding thoughts of the world to come and the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God to stand as a barrier to those lies that would strive to conquer my soul. from feeding this with carelessness. There's something in me. There's something in the way that I'm put together. I need to know. I need to know what can kill it. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cutting off the food. Cutting off the fuel of sin. All right, well, that's as far as we'll get today. And then, God willing, in our next time together, we'll take up there with contending and fighting every day, knowing we have a deadly enemy to contend with, etc. We'll take that up. Well, we've got some 10 minutes or so. Let's pray. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray for ourselves that we would know, again, a greater sense of vigor and hope and trust in our dealing with our sin and our putting our sin to death, and then praying as well for the Lord's power and blessing upon the time of worship to come.